Our sermon text this evening comes from Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 can be found in the Pew Bible on page 547. And we'll be looking at the whole chapter as it really is a unit. It's a unique chapter in some ways in the book of Proverbs, in that it is meant to be read and preached and taught as a whole. And we'll look at that in two parts when we get to the sermon itself. But again, Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. Let us give attention to God's holy word. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Guard in the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. Let us pray once more. Heavenly Father, we do pray for a heart that would receive your word and your wisdom. Lord God, as Solomon spoke to sons, Heavenly Father, would you speak to us, sons and daughters of your and brother of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would grant us insight to receive that word and apply it to our lives. We're thankful, Lord God, for how you train us with wisdom to live a life that is glorifying to you and good and safe for us. And so bless us with these truths, we pray, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as many of you know about me, I've been greatly influenced since 1993 by at least two men, but primarily two men. Both have gone on to their reward, one in the year 2000 and the other just 2 years ago, I guess now. And they were great friends. And there was James Montgomery Boyce, longtime pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church, and his partner, R.C. Sproul of Ligonier Ministries. And as James Boyce, especially being from Philadelphia and having 10th Press rate a subway ride and down into Center City and my first venture into the Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology, certainly James Boyce, upfront and personal, so to speak, among 1,200 others, really influenced my life and set me on the path that finds me here this night speaking and preaching God's Word. But you might be familiar with the Bible Study Hour. Its tagline is preparing you to think and act biblically. And that's really, if I could think of any passage in all the Bible, Old and New Testament, that really captured that, it's chapter 2 of the book of Proverbs. This chapter, just reading through it, as I have done many, many times, as I do obviously on the second of the month, each month as I read through the proverb of the day, impresses upon me that great need and provision that God supplies, the wisdom to think and act biblically. And as we've been now into the second chapter of the book of Proverbs, as we've been reflecting upon the book of Proverbs as it is the Word of God, and thus among all the corpus and the canon of Scripture, absolutely necessary to life and godliness, doctrine and godliness, as 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, by His divine power He's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. I can't live without wisdom. Now, hearing that for 26 years, you know, learning about the gospel of what God in Christ has done for me to reconcile and bring me to a place of forgiveness and sonship, I found early on in my years, and perhaps you identify with this, that I could write a book, a small book, that would be titled Confessions of a Spiritual Couch Potato. That is, early in my Christian life, I rejoiced in the gospel and the sense and realization that through faith in Christ, I have peace with God. But as for rising up and walking in newness of life and applying that gospel to how I think and act, that's really where Reformed theology came into my life and shook me from my slumbers or my lethargy. To say, no, we're called to apply this to all of life. The struggles I was having, the remedy was this wisdom from above. And so it is through the book of Proverbs, but especially through union with Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, and that very gospel, that's radical. As the Apostle Paul defended it in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, it's not just the forgiveness of sins, but it's radical new life in Jesus Christ as we've been united to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so we are called to rise up and employ our whole being for His glory. That's what He goes on to say, of course, in Romans 12:1. But there in Romans 6, He says we are to offer up to the Lord our members as instruments of righteousness, which includes our mind and our hearts and our very lives. That which we previously offered up to lawlessness and unrighteousness, now, by virtue of us being alive to God, we're to reckon ourselves dead and live for His glory in Jesus Christ. No, there is no such thing in the Bible for us to sit back and be a spiritual couch potato. But we are to press on and receive from God that wisdom from above that enables us to think and act biblically. To use the language of our studies in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. But we do need to ask and receive it. We'll touch on that in our first point, because it's something that He offers to us and calls us to. It's really what we've been seeing thus far in our studies. We're to call for, cry out for, and receive and ask and receive this wisdom from above. It's something, as the Israelites were meant to gather in the wilderness in Exodus 16, the manna each new morning, we need to gather that same wisdom each and every day in order to live as God called us to. It protects us. That's the payoff from this second chapter. It gives us grace and security in Jesus Christ. You'll see Solomon employs a lot of military language in the course of these if-then conditional clauses. The fruit of it is a God who promises that as we seek Him, we know Him more deeply, we have that security, and we're able to walk wisely in that dependence that brings Him the most glory. It's what we need each and every day, brothers and sisters. And so, well, that's what we'll look at in our passage as we consider it in its two parts. Verses 1 through 11, and I've turned this into a prayer. Heavenly Father, grant me wisdom to think biblically. That's the first point. Heavenly Father, grant us wisdom to think biblically. And then secondly, verses 12 through 22, Heavenly Father, grant us wisdom to act biblically. We'll see how Solomon brings that to bear upon our conduct. But notice with me, first of all then, a wisdom to think biblically. Heavenly Father, grant us wisdom to think biblically. Now notice this, how this proverb begins in chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, and make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure. These are all ifs. And we see this throughout the opening of this portion of chapter 2. In verses 1, 3, and 4 I just read, we see the if in verses 1, 3, and 4. And then verses 5 and 9, we see the then. The if-then conditionality of this offer of wisdom and heeding the instruction here portrayed as Solomon speaking to his son. But we can rightly apply this as our Heavenly Father saying this to you and me as sons and daughters by virtue of faith in Christ. Now, that might throw us off a little bit. Doesn't God just give us, isn't it legalistic to have a conditionality? Well, when we think about the gospel of what we have in Jesus Christ, of course, there is no conditionality. God monergistically, that is, works alone to bring about that reconciliation we couldn't possibly receive earn by ourselves. But when it comes to our sanctification, we are called upon to act upon the Word of God. Remember what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever hears my word and acts upon him is like a man who built his house upon a rock, and when this rain fell down, the winds start blowing, and the water rise, his house was established. But the man who hears God's word does not act upon it is like a man who built his house upon sand, and the rains come down, the winds blow, and the water rise, and the house fall, and great is that fall. And so there is, of course, in the gospel grammar of both the Old and New Testament concerning the gospel, there is the indicative, what God in Christ has done for us. But then the exhortations, the imperative of how now then we shall live. And so this is the appeal of Solomon and the voice of God himself to us as sons. And so what are we to make of this? Well, first of all, notice that we are called by God as children. He says to you and to me, my son or my daughter, if you will receive my words and treasure them as commandments within you, that you, as we do so, we will gather together that which he promises delivered to us. He calls us, notice in these steps, it calls us in these steps to draw nearer and to move closer. It's an escalation intensity, if you will, through verses of 4. Of cherishing and seeking after that which is primary, of utmost. Notice the language again in verses 1 through 4. If you will receive my words, treasure, make your ear attentive, incline your heart, cry for discernment, lift up your voice, seek her as silver, search for her as hidden treasures. All these are exhortations that is pointing us to that which is most invaluable, the most valuable thing in all the world. Again, it's nothing less than what Jesus taught us when it concerns prayer and praying to our Father. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone seeks finds, and everyone who knocks it will be opened. And then speaking of our relationship with our Heavenly Father, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? And Jesus makes this comparison. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask of him? What does a father ask us to ask for? Well, that wisdom, that wisdom from above that is the greatest of all treasures. What does he promise then? Well, this is the if then, it's the then of the conditional clause. Notice verses 5 through 8, what God promises. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord. Not surprisingly, right, as our studies in chapter 1 and verse 7, primary to our understanding our relationship with God is this fear of the Lord, acknowledging him. As we saw in our first, I think in the first sermon in this series, if we fear the Lord, we won't fear anything else. But if we don't fear the Lord, we'll fear everything else. And isn't that the state and existential condition of mankind? Worry, anxiety, and stress. Because they're alienated from their Creator, as we saw this morning. But notice the gift of those who receive wisdom. You will discern the fear of the Lord. You'll discover the knowledge of God. What does that speak to? Well, it speaks of an eternal life, as Jesus says in John 17:3, but a knowledge of the God who is, that all other gods that we might be put before him prove to be wanting, lacking, to use the language of Daniel. Verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Guarding the paths of justice, he preserves the way of his godly ones. And this is military language, as you can see here. It speaks of grace and security, but it is from our God who is a mighty fortress for his covenant people. Notice that language there in the end of verse 7 and verse 8. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. And notice he preserves the way of his godly ones. Think of Abraham there in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, just coming back from warfare. God, with a small group with Abraham, gave him great victory over all the kings. He was able to bring back his nephew Lot and all their possessions and their peoples. Verse 15 opens, Abraham, I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Brothers and sisters, that's a word for you and I. It's a great word of peace and security. He is our shield and our exceedingly great reward each and every day. It's for that reason we can venture forth out into the world. We're not out there alone. He is ever present with us. And so what God promises is nothing less than himself. And of course, that's exactly what God was saying to Abraham in chapter 12 and 15, and he codified it in chapter 17 in the covenant he made with Abraham and his descendants. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that's what he promises to us. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom. Notice for the upright. Here, the term upright is not some kind of moral perfection, but to those who have been, by faith and grace, embraced the fear of the Lord, that have come to realize how wanting all the small g gods there are in the world, and seek after the true and living God to receive his wisdom, to have him direct our paths. And notice that they are paths. As we saw in chapter 1, there's other paths. Those who would seek to draw us into gangs, as we so to speak, in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1. But rather, there's a narrow path. And it's a path that we saw in chapter 1 of justice. And he preserves ultimately those who are on that path. And so this is what our Heavenly Father is to us. The conditionality is that we would receive his wisdom. But the promises of it is of his very presence with us. And so we pray this back to our God. We hear God's word, we meditate upon it, and then we say, evermore, Heavenly Father, give me such wisdom. I've tasted of the world and I found it wanting. Grant me that which opens my eyes to truth and my need for you day by day. And so Ray Ortland, in his commentary, and when he speaks about these verses 9 through 10, let me read that. The second if-then clause, then you will discern righteousness, justice, and equity in every good course. For notice the language of transformation in verse 10. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Back to this military language, discretion will guard you, and understanding will watch over you. God gives us what we wouldn't think to ask for, but what is most needful for us to truly live. We don't know what to ask for, brothers and sisters. But like our earthly parents who cared for us and watched over us as we were being trained up and growing, our Heavenly Father knows what's best for us. And so to understand not exactly how to be rich in this world or have a place at the table, but to discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. And this wisdom is not just exterior, it's not on the shelf, it's not in a textbook, but it goes deep within our hearts. And so Ortlund says this, God is able to give your heart a new taste, a new relish, a new instinct for wisdom. If you want to be a better husband, if you want to get out of credit card debt, if you want to know how much TV to watch or not watch, you do not need someone to beat you down with guilt and pressure. You do not need five easy steps to this or seven surefire principles for that. You need a new heart, a new character, and an awakened deep within. And God is saying, if you will seek me, wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Isn't that how Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount? How blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Echoing Psalm 34, they shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. Not as the world portrays that. We'll see that in our second point. But true satisfaction to the soul. And so Ortlund says this, our Father is saying in Proverbs 2, if you will seek newness of life in Christ in verses 1 through 4, you go deep with him in verses 5 through 8, and you will see change within yourself, verses 9 through 11. And then you'll be prepared for life in the real world. And that leads us to our second point. Father, not only grant us wisdom to think biblically, but Father, grant us wisdom to act biblically. This is verses 12 through 22. What's the context for our thinking and acting biblically? Well, verses 12 through 20 tell us that it's a hostile world. If anything, the book of Proverbs teaches us is that we need to have our eyes wide open to look at the world through the lenses of Scripture. That is what discretion is, right? Discernment, able to truly see things as they truly are, to see the counterfeit because we already know the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And so thinking and acting biblically in a hostile world. Again, Ortlund says this, with God's wisdom soaking down into our hearts, we are fortified, in military language, against two temptations that Solomon points out here that we inevitably face in the world. Notice verses 12 through 15. First of all, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the path of right paths of uprightness to walk in the way of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Now the key here is verse 12, repeated in part at the end of verse 14. The man who speaks perverse things. As one commentator says, this is often in our circles and society, the most highly impressive, successful, formidable men. It is our desire, unfortunately, as those in Adam and in this world, is to be in it and not out of it. That is, we want to be in inner circles, an inner ring, whether it's in work or in the clubs that perhaps we partake in or in schools. It is the natural urge to move towards those who we think have something special about them that would make us something special. And in the Hebrew, what Solomon's using this language of perverse, it speaks to this truth about how that upside down that very truth is. Actually, the way of true success is to not be with it, but be out of it, to be conformed to what God says is what it means to be a truly set apart. It's the blessed man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, as Psalm 1 projects that declining de-evolution of the human heart when we choose to go with those who speak perverse ways. And so one writer says this, it will mean a little compromise. What this means is a little compromising of our principles. To be with those who have it and are with it, and inevitably this will lead to insecurity. He says this, if you take that step, the next time you go, you will go further away from Christ, and the next time further still. You might end up in scandal and even in prison, or you might end up on top of the heap. But either way, you will be a fool with a heart that loves darkness, if we listen to the perverse man. And so, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. As we see in Romans chapter 12 and verse 4, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so this call, this warning, the first warning here is to not be caught up in the things of the world, what the world esteems, the word of the world. And so, again, Ray Orland says this, very helpful, expanding what this all means for us application-wise. He says, this is what we need to know so that our heart can stay on alert as we move along with such men this week. Perverted speech is not limited to bad words or dirty jokes, as we hear some politicians involving themselves with, but it includes even good words, but good words being used to turn things upside down. Upheaval, turning things upside down and inside out. That is the force of the Hebrew behind the word perverted. Words should represent reality. They should be true to what is, but words can be used to twist reality. Words can be used to flip meanings into their opposite. Bad men and women use good words to smuggle in bad realities, and some people are fooled. Now, we know this in the last couple of years as the term fake news has become part of our parlance when we consider what we're watching on the news or listening to on the radio or scanning on our smartphones or on the internet. Fake news, for example, has become descriptive of men and women who tell lies, who gossip, slander, and tear down with their words the character of those they oppose or have differences with. It's a real danger. We got to be careful ourselves that we're not being swept up in the chorus of perverse words and joining in and affirming perhaps lies about others. Because that, again, is in violation of the ninth commandment. And so we need to be on guard from lies and gossip and slander and be careful not to be joined in with the gang, so to speak, political or otherwise, that would be active in that. Orland says this, but if wisdom has entered your heart, tricky words just won't pass the whiff test, the smell test, we say. You might not be able to explain what bothers you, but you will be protected by the wisdom God has put inside you. That is, your conscience is working. You're hearing conversations and then you don't join with it. You think better of others. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians that we're not to speak any unwholesome words, but only that which builds up one another. The very opposite of lies, gossip, and slander. Words that tear down rather than build up. All that is encompassed in that first temptation. But notice the second temptation, a temptation that's repeated throughout the book of Proverbs, a temptation of the adulteress, verses 16 through 20. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of our God. By the way, the only time the word covenant in the whole of the book of Proverbs, but significant about our responsibility there in verse 17. Forgets the covenant of her God. For her house, notice, sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach, notice, the paths of life. And so you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of righteousness. Now, this particularized does have to speak literally of sexual immorality. Of course, David is well on display here, isn't he, in 2 Samuel, when the kings in the spring normally go out to war, and we have this most dramatic music, as I said this morning in Sunday school, of den, den, den. He's not there with the other kings out there in the spring. He stayed back in the city of Jerusalem. He goes up onto the top of his palace, looks over the city of Jerusalem, and who does he see but Bathsheba? And he goes and seeks her, steals the lamb from the poor man Uriah, commits adultery and otherwise with her, and then he orchestrates the death of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. All on display for us in 2 Samuel, his repentance recorded for us in Psalms 51 and 32. We see what Solomon records here in verses 16 through 17 played out in David's life. He was literally dying. If you reread Psalm 32, he was wasting away because he would not confess his sin until Nathan, of course, came and said, "You are the man." And that's the nature of sexual immorality. It is death for those who pursue it. Its result is always death. And we think of, again, of Proverbs chapter 5 and Proverbs chapter 7, Proverbs 5:3, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. That's what we hear in the temptation. But in the end, contra to honey, she is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. Verse 8 through 10, keep your way from her. Do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. That's what was happening to David over the course of probably 12 months. He was wasting away because of his sin. Proverbs 7, with many persuasions, verse 21, she entices him with her flattering lips. She seduces him and suddenly follows her, and here's the language, as an ox goes to the slaughter. That's the sobriety that we should have, all of us, men and women alike, when it comes to sexual immorality. We're being led as an ox to a slaughter. End of that seventh chapter. For many, verse 26, are the victims she has cast down, and numerous, notice the language, are all her slain. Her house is the way of Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. So how do we guard ourselves from this? Well, Job in chapter 31 said this, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman. The Apostle Paul said that we are to think upon that which is pure and noble in Philippians chapter 4. We are seeking to have the mind of Christ when it comes to ourselves as sexual beings and how we relate to the opposite sex. I'm going to ask the question, I'll just touch on it briefly, why Proverbs focuses so much on the seductiveness of women and the gullibility of men. Well, the answer in part by one commentator is Proverbs has as its very purpose centers on, in the first place, the needs of the men who are to play strategic roles in public life. Models, by the way, of those who were witnessing, just as we see Paul instructing Timothy. Secondly, in that society, women would have been much more protected than men by their families, from whose watchful care they would have little opportunity to stray. What's being spoken of here is the ability of men to stray. And we only need to think of the contrast between two brothers, Judah in chapter 38 and Joseph in chapter 39 of the book of Genesis. Judah in chapter 38, he's out on business, and he sees a harlot. It turns out that it's his daughter-in-law, and he goes into her. In chapter 39, Joseph's the only one in the house with Potiphar's wife. And she seeks to lie with him, and he says, how can I do this? How can I sin against the God who's here present with us? And he flees. And so that's the particulars. What about the general application of this? Well, it has to do with the spiritual. Behind all this sexual seduction is the reality of religious compromise in all respects. All of life lived coram deo before God. Calls us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. The whole of the Ten Commandments comes to bear under this idea of spiritual adultery. As the prophets Hosea and Jeremiah Ezekiel bring this to pass, and speaking about the religious compromise of the northern and southern kingdom, they commit adultery against their God. So we have to bring this application to bear upon our lives. You know, where in our lives do we commit spiritual compromises? We're led astray by the seductress of this world. Compromising in little ways, as we saw earlier, Ortland says, ultimately leads to more and more compromise, covering our tracks, until finally the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, brings us to conviction and repentance. Well, what's the answer? The answer is, we see in chapter 4, to not enter the path of the wicked. At the top of the hill, in the top of the path, to not go down and get off course, but to hold fast and not follow after the seductress. Our God's faithful. All the if-then conditionalities of our text lead us to the great truth of his promises. And this is where we leave off in verses 20 through 22. There is the great promises attached to the condition of asking and seeking and knocking, receiving wisdom. And what is it? Grace and security. Look at verses 20 through 22. So you will walk in the way of good men. Keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. Well, how do we do that? Well, we do it by virtue of our union with Christ. I mentioned Psalm 1, a psalm worth reading and praying back to God every single day. How blessed is the man who does not do three things that are, again, declining and separating us from God, going down that path of the wicked. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, and take a seat with the seat of scoffers. The words of the perverse man. But instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And whatever he does, he prospers. And that's what God in Christ calls us to. We've been united to the blessed man, the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. By virtue of his life, death, and resurrection, we're able to walk receive that wisdom and walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. It's a grace that is supplied to us in the gospel, that Jesus Christ in his coming has brought immortality and life and light to bear. As we've been rooted and grounded in him, we can now live for him. We can have wisdom to think and act biblically. That word that goes deep within our hearts and renews our minds so that we have a knowledge of God. And each day, brothers and sisters, your heavenly Father has a storehouse that he opens for you. He calls upon us to taste and see that he is good, as we sang in Psalm 34. And to find that his way and that path, though narrow, is the right path. It's the pathway of life. It's the pathway of joy. It's the pathway that ultimately leads us to where God would have us, where he is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, grant us the wisdom to think biblically. And Heavenly Father, grant us the wisdom to act biblically. May these truths penetrate deep within our heart. And may the warnings of the words of the perverse man and the seductions of the adulterous woman as they play out in everyday life, keep us ever the more clinging to you, asking for that wisdom from above at the dawn of the day, that you might direct our paths in the hours of each day, that you might keep us as you kept Joseph from sinning against you and destroying our lives and destroying the lives of those around us, not just with literal adultery, but Lord God, spiritual compromise. And so forgive us where we have. If we've already gone that path of the wicked, Lord God, bring us back. If we've been compromising a little bit here and there, Lord, forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness and grant us repentance to turn away from perverse speech and an adulterous life, that we might be faithful to the one who is faithful to us, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, to be steadfast and fixing our eyes upon you, and lead us ever the more upon that narrow path that leads to glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.